أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدرك بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوث الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين على عبد المعيد الرسول المصدد المصطفى أمجد المحمود الأحمد أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرض روحي وأرواح الفداه ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا استجيبوا لله ولرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم واعلموا أن الله يحول بين المرء وقلبه وأنه إليه تحشرون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. Battling today's Islamophobia is our topic. Tonight is lecture number 5. Yesterday, we talked a little bit about the concept of living an Islamically balanced life in the West, and how sometimes, at times, it is because of this imbalance that we create this fear inside of others in society. And sometimes we show them our own extreme lifestyle and they have no choice but to accept that Islam is like this. And so if we are able to balance our lifestyle where we are known as constructive members of this society and present that balanced approach to the masses, there's no reason for them to fear us. And we touched on various issues very briefly because of time constraints yesterday, talking about family balances, talking about business balances, talking about this idea of balancing your actual day into four parts yesterday. And moving along on this topic today in our discussion, we want to talk a little bit about this idea of identity tonight. And how obviously when we talk about Islamophobia in today's day and age, we talk about an attack on our identity. And I mentioned on the very first night, 5 nights ago, that one of the fundamental blocks of Islamophobia is to make us feel like we are somebody else, like we don't belong in this society, like we are other, as they said in the definition. And there are some of us, unfortunately, who have accepted this role that we will never be part of this society, and so sometimes they're very quick to apologize. They have this complex of inferiority all the way from day number one. When in reality, we shouldn't be like that. We have as much rights as the guy next to us. We are as much of a citizen of this country as the guy next to us is. But if you allow yourself to feel like you are inferior, then your actions, your decisions, everything that you live by will reflect that attitude. And one of the philosophies of fear itself is that when that person who is administering that fear smells that fear inside of you, that fear will increase. And he'll understand that I have now made this person vulnerable in front of my eyes. I can do and say pretty much whatever I want to now with him. He's scared of me. He's fearful of me. Because we say, oh, you know what, they're very powerful. They have the media in their hands. They have this lobby and that lobby. They have all the money. They control this. They control that. So we have no choice but to accept that fact by living here in this country. And while certain realities are true about this control of the media and lobby, etc., that doesn't negate the fact that you have a responsibility towards your deen in this country. And more specifically, you have a responsibility towards the message of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salam, to propagate that message, and you do it through your lifestyle. That individual that we are here to commemorate tonight was a man who was mazlum back then is mazlum today as well in the Islamic world. Your Islamic identity is not known only by what you profess or what you testify by reciting the Shahada. That's one avenue. An avenue that's also there that's more powerful are your actions. When from your household the essence of Nubuwwat and Imamat comes, there's no shak about your Iman. When in your lap you are the one who gave tarbiyah to Amir al-Mu'mineen and the Holy Prophet, how can there be shak about your Iman? But we're after the words that he had testified. I'm saying his actions say something else. Equally, our role in this society is the way that we portray our lifestyle. How do we come across? My youth in school sometimes, we often tell you to be balanced individuals in schools. Everything from joining clubs, to being part of sports teams, to being a straight A student, to being social, to everything. Now those clubs, of course, that you're allowed to join. Don't become the head of the prom committee, please. Where you're in charge of the DJ and the alcohol and the food, that's not what I'm saying. But I'll give you a small example. When I was in high school here in Markham and Milliken Mills, we had sisters who used to play rugby on the sports teams. And they're muhajjaba, they were wearing hijab. Now they were, mashallah, so staunch in their belief that they had forced the coach of that rugby team to now bring for them a different uniform, long sleeve shirts and long pants. We don't wear shorts, they would say, and we don't wear t-shirts. So now you have this sister of ours playing on the rugby team. She's the only one wearing full sleeve and pants, but she is an all-star on that team. And that's her tabligh. That's her identifying her identity and then implementing it in society. There's no doubt that her teammates asked her, why can't you wear this, why can't you wear that? And she hopefully had the right answer. Small example of what we can do about Islamic identity. But if we assimilate to the point where you have no idea where your deen starts and ends, then your identity is gone. And you are so quick to apologize that everything is lost. And part of that identity is to understand what we know and our amal based on that knowledge. We know, and I've said this to my youth oftentimes, Islam is based on three principles in terms of the ilmi aspect of Islam. Your beliefs, your practices, your ethics. Your aqidah, your amal, your akhlaq. The basic construction of a Muslim is based on these three things. Provided you have these three aspects in your life, you're considered a Muslim. It's not enough for you to say, I believe in Allah, but I don't worship Him. It's not enough to worship Him and have doubt in His existence. It's not enough to have complete yaqeen in His tawheed, worship Him like no other, but you are a horrible human being. These three are the three pillars of the deen. Now, one by one, we examine them, and then we move towards a little bit of a discussion on the dedication and service of Abu Talib alayhi salam. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When we look at this concept of belief in Islam, I talked about Tawheed very briefly yesterday. I didn't have time to expand. I mentioned that part of the balancing of our life in this world, from your business to your family, to your individual worship, to your community, all of that has to have its own time and place in your life. The moment you take one thing out of your life, the other three begin to suffer, and you are an incomplete, imbalanced individual. Part of that is a very tawhidi concept. What I mean by that is, we know that within the essence of the tawhid of Allah, there are different aqsam of Allah's tawhid. His essence, His fi'l, His zat, His sifat, everything is there. But Allah's beauty is such that Him being a total and absolute encompassing existence, is that it's not that He stops one area of His existence while He portrays another. No, while He's still giving me my sustenance, He's still showing me forgiveness. While He's still showing me mercy, He's also giving me risk as well. While He's still being my Rabb, He's still being my Rahim and my Rahman. He doesn't pause one aspect of His existence and presses play on another. No. He takes all of his existences together and moves forward, and that's how he is our Khaliq. Equally, in our lifestyle, we have to do the exact same thing with Tawheed in mind. To take the aspect of our family life, our social life, our career, our education, our community, our worship, and together, in a unifying Tawheedi aspect, move it towards one goal and one path. And then what ends up happening is that in every single situation, you start seeing khair and good and husn and beauty and all that. When we talk about this idea, Bibi Zainab, after the events of Ashura, saying ma ra'aytu illa jamila, that when it was asked to Bibi Zainab, what did you see on the day of Ashura? I saw nothing but beauty. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that she was able to take her life, all dimensions of it, and unify it in the name of Tawheed, of course, and move it towards one path. Where even the shahadat and the spilling of the blood of her own beloved brother to her was jameel, was beauty. When her father has a very beautiful hadith by saying, مَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا إِلَّا وَرَأَيْتُ اللَّهُ مَعَهُ وَقَبْلَهُ وَفِيهِ, that I don't see any shay, Amin al-Mu'mineen says this, I don't see any existence, nothing I see except for the fact that I see Allah, مَعَهُ قَبْلُهُ فِيهِ, with it, before it, and in it. Everything I see Allah. And just to wake a few of you up, I know it's a very difficult fast, a small story inshallah. One salat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There was this woman who was, mashallah, God-fearing, God-loving woman, who lived beside an atheist. They were very close neighbors in terms of proximity of the houses, at least. And she would, every day, in anything that she did, she would praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And her windows would be wide open. She cut the grass, praise Allah. She'd wash dishes, praise Allah. She cooked food, praise Allah. Constant dhikr of Allah in her tongue. It drove the atheist crazy next door. And he got to a point where he was so fed up with all this dhikr of Allah, he decided to come up with a plan to show her that this Allah of yours doesn't exist. So he decides to go to the store, buy her two bags of groceries, put those two bags of groceries on her doorstep, ring the doorbell, and hide behind the wall. He does just that. When he rings the doorbell, the woman opens the door, and in front of her, she sees two bags of groceries. She's very, very happy. Alhamdulillah, subhanallah, she begins praising Allah. Allah, you gave me rizq, Allah, you gave me this, without even me asking for it. Allah, you gave me this, you're so rahim, you're so ghafoor. At that moment, the atheist comes out behind the wall and says, you foolish woman, it wasn't your God who gave you those groceries, it was me. I was the one that paid for these, I was the one that delivered it, I did everything, it wasn't God. She got even more happy. Alhamdulillah, Allah, oh my God, Allah, now you've outdone yourself. Not only have you given me risk, but you got shaitan to pay for it as well. In every situation, we see Allah sometimes. And that's what we want. We want to be able to, while we at school, we have Allah in mind. While we at work, we have Allah in mind. And everything goes back to intention. You wake up in the morning in this fast, very difficult to go to work. But you know you're doing it to feed your family. That drive from home to work becomes ibadat. You're going to school, you're studying hard, you're trying to get this into your mind for your exam. And you're doing it so that Allah, maybe through me, the Islamic identity in my class will increase. I know it's a stretch sometimes. But that niyat will equal the fact that your mahnat and zahmat of studying will be ibadat. But everything has to revolve around tawheed for our beliefs. That's why I often tell my youth and tell myself, when you are treading the path of spiritual advancement, when you're trying to fix yourself, and they often ask us, where do we start? You know, I have youth who open up, let's see, Usul al-Kafi and start reading hadith after hadith, or Bahad, or other hadith books, and we say, look, that's not the solution. Not everything in there is authentic. You have to make sure you know the sunnah. Everything is very complex. What's better is that you focus on those three pillars of yours. How strong are we in our belief of Tawheed? Are we able to debate an atheist about the existence of God? How strong are we in our amal, in our actions? How strong are we in our ethics and our akhlaq? Are we known as somebody who is always snapping at people? And do we want to be known as that person? You know, I remember one time I was in a community in the U.S. and alaykum salam, and I came 1 year after, and there was an older gentleman who's usually there almost in all of my speeches. He wasn't there this year. I asked about him, and turned out he passed away. So another brother beside me was listening to this, and he couldn't figure out who the old man was. He kept trying to find out, you know, who are his kids, as you know, what does he look like, what does he wear, this and that. Finally, one brother had to say the guy who's always screaming and yelling at people. Oh, him! Yes, 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 I remember him now. His entire legacy was left by his akhlaq, unfortunately. Now, I'm not saying he was that way, but that's how he was remembered. And so oftentimes I ask my youth to stop and examine yourself. Your aqidah, your amal, your akhlaq. Your aqidah, your amal, your akhlaq. If you are weak on one of the pillars, then work on them. If, mashallah, you have no doubt about Allah's existence, no doubt about the Prophet, no doubt about Qiyamah, mashallah, fantastic. That pillar is strong, move on to your second pillar, your amal. Do we give khums? If hajj is wajib, are we going to hajj? Are we fasting? Are we praying, of course? All these things are there. And then your akhlaq. Our akhlaq is the biggest disease of our communities. I'm sorry. So these three pillars in Islam are crucial. When it comes to the second pillar of the worship of ourselves, we have to understand a couple of very basic fundamental reminders. One of them is this. My youth often ask, how do I know that my ibadat is being accepted? First of all, one point I want to make here is this. Let's not be so consumed about the natija of our amal. Let's be consumed about carrying out our amal. You do what you are responsible for, let Allah take care of what He's responsible for. There are people who begin their worship with the natija in mind. There are people who pray salat. In front of me, in my own eyes, I've seen this. They pray salat, and then they stop and think to themselves, you know what, that didn't feel right. Let's pray again. And they pray the exact same salat right after. That's not worship, that's shirk, it's a disease. That's shaitan's waswasa. Two things, remember always, in terms of accepting of ibadat. The ulama teaches this. Number one is that when you are sick and you have symptoms, you're coughing, you're sneezing, you have a headache, you have some phlegm, you're not feeling well, you take some medication, how do you know that medication is working? Your symptoms are gone. You're no longer sneezing, you're no longer coughing, your headache is gone. You feel a lot better. Those symptoms that were there before and it now not being there is the effect of the fact that your medication is working. Ibadat is the exact same way. Am I the exact same way as I was before I started this ibadat? Or am I different now? If you're different now and better now, and you're now starting to see things clearly, that worship is having an effect on you. But there are people who are going through the motions, and sometimes getting worse and worse as they get older and older in their life. More bitter, more angry, more cranky, snappy. People avoid them. Salam, ahwal, and then move on. That's it. I don't want to mula down this individual. That means your worship isn't affecting you. And the second thing is when it comes to sins, my youth especially, a lot of us, we are habitual sinners, unfortunately. We don't do every sin in the book. We do a couple of sins, unfortunately, over and over and over again. We sin, we repent, we sin, we repent, and this vicious cycle doesn't end. How do I know that my tawbah is being accepted? One of the basic fundamental ways you can understand that my repentance is being accepted is if you don't have inclination towards that sin anymore. If you don't want to commit that sin anymore. Sometimes my youth describe to me, I say, literally, I say Allah, astaghfirullah, rabbi wa atubu alayh, and when I'm done that sin, 10 seconds later, I'm sinning that same sin all over again. And while I'm doing that sin, I know it's wrong. I can't stop myself. That means you haven't reached that level of tawbah yet. There'll come a time where you are begging Allah, oh Allah, please forgive me. And the environment screams for you to commit that sin, and you don't commit that sin. At that moment, your repentance is, alhamdulillah, to some degree accepted. So pick these things. Look at these things a little bit. These are things that make your worship perfect. One salat ala Muhammad. Say. One more salat, please, ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And that's what I'm talking about. This idea of looking for smaller things that are complementing the primary focus of your worship. Understand this point for a moment. It's very delicate, it's very philosophical. There are things that we do that complement our worship. They're not worship itself. And those complementary aspects perfect our worship. The example I'll give you is very simple. The purpose of a phone that you have, your iPhone, your BlackBerry, whatever you have on your hand, the perfection of that phone is that whenever you want to use it, it's there. It's on, it's functional, you have service, you have data, you can use it. The moment that the battery dies, you can't use that phone anymore. Follow me for a second, please. So that relationship of perfection between you and the phone now has dipped a little bit. What do you do at that moment? You charge it. You take the adapter, you plug it in. And for the 45 minutes it takes for that phone to charge completely, that charger plays a huge role in the perfecting of that relationship between you and your phone. The moment that the phone is fully charged, that charger now is useless. You're back to now perfecting this phone usage. The charger is not the primary usage of the phone. But without it, you can't use the phone. It's a complementary piece with that phone. But the primary issue is the phone itself. Sometimes we get stuck on these issues, these little mini gritty details. Asabai, really this and that? Enter this with this left foot, right foot, all of that? Are you sure? It seems kind of minute to me. Those small things are not the primary concern of worship, but they complement the perfection of your worship. If you ever watch a space shuttle taking off, its launch pad, you know that the primary focus of that and the primary hadaf and purpose of that space shuttle is to get up in the air, to have enough exhaust and speed to be able to now penetrate into space. If there were two bolts this big that were loose or missing on that space shuttle, the entire mission will be delayed. Two bolts this big. Those bolts have no ahmiyat by themselves. But attached to the mission, they're very important. Because God forbid that if we take off, and because of these two bolts, that spaceship might have a problem. And so yes, we do focus on these little, small, nitty-gritty details. Where is the water? The water should go down, not up. It should be this way, it should be that way. All of these are made to complement your worship, to perfect your worship. So let's not be individuals who ignore these small things. And one of the signs are inside of you. Do you see a change inside of you? Many of you have gone to Karbala and Najaf, mashallah, and Mashhad, and Hajj, mashallah. Have you seen a change in yourself? Are you inclined towards the deen? Are you a better human being? Have people said, mashallah, you've become a very calm, collected, patient human being? Or is it the opposite? If not, then what happened? You spent $7,000-$8,000 for this mission. And you left your iman beside the Kaaba. Part of our identity in this part of the world that's being attacked, that's being threatened, that we have a responsibility to uphold and preserve, that identity is attached to our worship. And that worship requires us to focus on the small, minute details that complement the perfection of that worship. So find out for yourself, what is it? You know, sometimes one will do for a youth is enough for them to get back on track. One will do. A 10-second will do. Wudu itself, when attached to an obligation, has immense ahmiyat. It's a muqaddamat of that worship. But that's all it takes. One complementary act of worship, being wudu, is sometimes enough for them to safeguard themselves. That's why the ulama say, at the bare minimum, at least try to be always in the state of wudu throughout the day. But sometimes for us, even that's difficult. You don't like getting wet, it's too cold, let's say. Whatever the case may be. The other issue we have that's a huge issue in this part of the world is halal rizq. That has an immense impact on our deen, in our worship. And we believe halal rizq to be something that, okay, I'm working, I'm getting paid. Every 2 weeks it's in my account, that's fine. What we don't understand is sometimes if khums is wajib on you and you don't pay khums, I'm sorry, but a portion of that money is not yours. You're spending it to feed your family, to close your family, to pay mortgage, to pay rent. That's the imam's money you're using. You'll be held accountable. It's like you taking someone else's money and using that without their permission, I'm sorry, to feed your family and close them. How do you think Islam will take that? It's like those individuals who don't even stop to ask the marja that, look, I'm entering this field in university, I want to be this professional. Does Islam allow it? I know individuals who are male gynecologists in our communities. They deliver babies. Did you stop and ask your marja, any alim, is that allowed in Islam? Did you stop and ask anybody that this profession that I am now investing in is allowed? Because if that profession is haram, God forbid, every penny you earn from that profession has a problem attached to it. Or we do business, we're business people, we rip off our customers, we double charge our mu'mineen, we lie and we cheat and we steal for an extra profit. That profit we got from halal haram means now we feed our family with. These are all things that are attached to halal risk. They're not a joke. When Imam Hussein is saying that these are people who have haram in their stomach, it's not just food. It's the source of that income they use to buy that food. And it was such a powerful notion, they are responsible for the shahadat of the grandson of Rasulullah. It's not a joke. Everything has impact. The clothes on your back have impact on your worship. The source of your income has impact on your worship. When a man is coming to Imam Radha and knocking on his door and saying, "Ya Imam Radha, can you give me some hadiah, some gift, anything that I can take home with?" He goes into the closet and gives him an old raggedy shirt, the book says. And the man looked disappointed. He says, "You're the Imam of my time, you give me this shirt as a hadiah." The Imam says, "I have read 1,000 rak'ats with this shirt on." Allahu Akbar. "I have nothing more valuable in my closet than this shirt for you." Our identity is how we worship Allah. Because when you have that source of itminan, you have that source of sukoon, you then relay that out to your co-workers and your classmates and your family. And that becomes the Islamic identity here in the West. Christmas time comes and there's parties, mashallah. Always an issue. And your boss comes to you and says, "You know, we're having this party, and there'll be this there, there'll be, you know, pork and beer and music, and I would love it if you can bring your family and your kids as well, please." And if you're not brave enough, you stop and you think, "Well, if I don't come to this, I'll be outcasted, antisocial. I might even be ignored for a raise or a promotion, so let's, for that one night at least, let's dress up and doll up our wives and let's go to this haram mahfil gathering." Or if you are very staunch in your belief, over several years, you tell your boss, "Look, I can't attend these gatherings." It gets to a point, and I have seen this with my own eyes, with people in this community, mashallah, it's a good story. Where now after many, many years of chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, they now decide to host a party at a place where him and his family can attend. They make arrangements for halal food. They have an area where there's no alcohol or music. One, two employees in the whole company are Muslim. But these two were so staunch in their belief, in their akhlaq, in their amal, in their lifestyle, in their behavior with others, that they were able to change the entire focus of the company and say, look, because of this individual, let's change the venue of our annual Christmas party. It might seem minute to all of you. To me, it's huge. You are stamping the identity of a Muslim on that company. It's like, I made you change your venue because of my identity. It's amazing. We can do it. But why we succumb and we apologize, I'm sorry, and this and that, and you know, I don't know about the Palestine issue, I don't know, I don't like discussing politics. No, I don't know, ask somebody else. That's not what we need right now. Because the way that we converse, that we interact with non-Muslims in society, has to mirror that of the Ahlul Bayt. Let me tell you a quick story and then move to Masayib, inshallah. Surat al-Insan, the 76th chapter of the Quran, if I'm not mistaken. Many of you know, mashallah, as lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, it is one of our surahs. The story, of course, as many of you know, is that the children, or some say one child of Amir al-Mu'mineen became sick. Holy Prophet recommended to Amir al-Mu'mineen to 3 days of Nazar, inshallah, and your son will be healthy. And they say this chapter was revealed based on that waqi'ah, on that event. Ayat number 8 of this beautiful surah. When they talk about the giving of food to the miskeen and the yatim and the asir, that many of you know. The ayat says, وَيُطْعِمُونَ طَعَامَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينٌ وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا. That they gave food out of love, عَلَى حُبِّهِ, that he goes back to Allah, out of love for Allah. To who? To a person who was misfortunate, a miskeen, a yatim, an orphan, an asir, a captive. Very quickly. A miskeen, a yatim, I understand. Who was an asir during the time of the Holy Prophet? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself? Did the Holy Prophet keep Muslims captive during his prophethood? Were there Muslims who were in jail? Were there Muslims who were kept by the Holy Prophet? No, they weren't. Our Sharia says when the Rasulullah was there and he was available whenever there was some crime committed or some sin committed, at that moment the hukum of azab, whatever it is, would be on that individual and he was done. So who was an asir that would come knocking on the door of Amir al-Mu'mineen looking for food? And many of you know throughout history, there were non-Muslims were part of the Baytul Mal after a war. They weren't tortured or imprisoned. They were used to educate the Muslims who were not educated. The Holy Prophet would commonly say that your saza, your punishment, your role right now is to educate these 10 people, teach them how to read and write. That was a captive in the time of the Holy Prophet. So we know the captive, the asir in this ayat, is not a Muslim. Not a Shia, not a Sunni, not a Muslim. He was a non-Muslim. In fact, our Mufassirin tell us he was a Christian who came to the door of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He came on day number 3, my brothers and my sisters. After 2 days of sacrificing his iftar, Amir al-Mu'mineen gave his iftar, Jama Fatima Zahra gave her iftar to a Christian man at the door of his house. We won't even eat the meat of our Sunni brothers sometimes. Where are we and where is the Rasulullah? How much compassion must Amir al-Mu'mineen have for this individual who's come to his door asking for food, for him to take it from his own family and give it to this asir? We're not talking about isolation. We're not talking about not mingling amongst the masses. No. Our job is to promote insaniyat, humanity, to everybody. He wasn't just a mercy for us, he was rahmatil lil alameen. This imam who's in ghibit is not just our imam. He's going to control the world. And Christians hold a huge role in that mission of the imam. Those true Christians. That's one mistake. It's one instance of a non-Muslim society that we should be, at least have some cordial relationship with. If our neighbor is Christian, reach out to him. In Iran, what they do is they give gifts to Christian individuals who are in Iran. The rapper goes to see the priest there and congratulates them on Nabi Isa's birthday. They're given their due respect. We have to kind of separate ourselves from this concept that we are living in a cocoon. And our tabligh is bouncing off our walls. It's not going outside the walls. Because our message is a message of haq. Our message is a message of truth. We have to propagate that message. Because everywhere you saw individuals who were propagating that message, you saw individuals who were defending that message as well. People will come and throw feces of an animal on our holy prophet. And he would run to Abu Talib and he would complain to Abu Talib. And Abu Talib would come running out like a caged animal looking to confront that individual. But no one had the courage to come across Abu Talib. This was a man who defended the Risalat of our Holy Prophet when he was offered the riches of Arabia. But never once did he say, I'm going to leave the side of my nephew. Instead, time and time again, he defended the Holy Prophet. And this level of defense he gave to his son, Amir al-Mu'mineen, in the night of Hijrat, when all he said to Rasulullah is, if by me sleeping on this bed, will your life be saved? Yes, it will be, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Then I'll sleep, and I'll sleep like a baby that night. If we see an ounce of that inside the blood of Abu Talib, that mistake, that instance, that manifestation of the defense of Abu Talib, you can see through his grandson, Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas, on the day of Ashura. The same Abbas who would come to Imam Hussein and say, Mola, it's enough now, give me ijazat. I can't handle this much bloodshed. And Imam Hussein would say, Abbas, you are my alamdar, you are my standard bearer of my army, how can I let you go? And the books say that literally Abbas would look around and say, Mola, with all due respect, what army am I the alamdar of? That same Abbas who got to Furat. Sometimes we forget this point. He was one of the only ones who got to Furat, had water in his hands. And that grandson of Abu Talib, who had the riches of the dunya at that moment, a drink of water, he dropped it for the sake of his mullah's dried lips. That same Abbas who on Asr Ashur, when Imam Hussein is standing there by himself, looking to his left, looking to his right, calling one by one, where are my shares? Where are the lions of Allah? Why don't you answer the call of your mullah? He then turns towards Furat and says, Abbas, your Hussein's calling you. You're not getting up. And they say the body of Abbas began to shake on the banks of Furat, almost as if to send the message to say, Mola, every single time you called me, I came running. I'm majbur, ya Mola. I don't have life, ya Mola. I'm sitting here on the plains of Furat. I wish I was there beside you. That same Abbas that Bibi Zainab, after the Waqif Asr Ashur, one by one, she's loading the kids onto the horse, Umm Kulsum on the horse, and she stands there alone, the same Zainab who stood there alone, and just like her brother looked to the left, looked to the right, and went to Furat and again said, Abbas, when I left Medina in 28th Rajab, you were there, Ali Akbar was there, Qasim was there, my Hussein was there, now your Zainab is alone, and you don't even get up to do my istiqbal. The same Abbas and his mother that when this qafila left Sham and went towards Medina, when Imam Sajjad told Bashir, announce our arrival. And one by one the people of Medina are coming out. One of them, of course, is the mother of Abbas. Umm al-Banin comes out, looks at the halat of Bibi Zainab, asks her, Bibi Zainab, what happened to you? One by one, she tells Umm Banin, this is what happened, this is what happened. My Ono Muhammad, my Qasim, my Ali Akbar, my Ali Asghar, my Hussein. One by one, one by one. She's listening, she's listening, she's listening. Finally, at the end, she asks Bibi Zainab, Zainab, I have one question for you. When my Hussein fell from the horse, when my Hussein had 200 arrows from head to toe, when Shimmer was on the chest of my Hussein, when my Hussein's legs were going left and right from the poison of the swords, my only question to you is, where was my Abbas when all of this was happening? سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مِنْ قَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. مَاتَ مِنْ حُسَيْنَ.